And Mark, that's what I love about Mount Hermon. We get to hear and experience a reality that many times we're blind to off this hill. We're desperate. Where would we be without the Spirit of God? Thank you for leading us so well. Well, did you have a good day? Did you have a good day? Yeah. Three of you had a good day. That's awesome. Including Bill, because Bill didn't go to the boardwalk, so he had a great day. Listen, I want you to know that we had pasta tonight because my wife is finally here from Rome. And so would you welcome my wife, Anne? She's here. It's awesome. She was in the Vatican on Monday, and she's at Mount Hermon on Wednesday, two of the most holy places on the planet. And it's good to see her and my daughter. It's great to be here with you. Welcome to family camp. Okay, where have we been? Hello, Gary. Good to be with you. We're talking about remember who you are. Because when you know who you are, you know what to do. In the first two nights, we laid out two critical positional truths, they're called. Who you are. Your behavior doesn't affect that. Your birthright does. If you are in Christ, you are adopted. You are a beloved child of God. If you are in Christ, you are an overcomer. And that doesn't change. What we're going to do for the next two nights is talk about when you know who you are, you know what to do. We're going to talk about our identity and how it affects what we do. I want to start preparing you to get off this mountain and to be kingdom-minded and kingdom people. But I had to start with these positional truths, and there's 67 more positional truths. If I had a year and a half to be with you on a weekly basis, we'd go through all 67 of these, and I want to encourage you to do that. What I'm trying to do is be biblical, actually. If you look at the book of Romans, the first 12 chapters of Romans, did you know there's not one command in the first 11 chapters? It's all about this is who you are, this is your story, this is what you came from. And then in chapter 12, it says, I urge you therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, that's how Paul summed up the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, God's mercy, in view of God's mercy, do this. And then all the commands come out. The book of Ephesians, 6 chapters, the first 3 chapters, not one command. The whole first 3 chapters, this is who you are. Chapter 2, 1 to 10, the creation of a Christian. This is what you came from. This is what Christ did in you. Paul's reminding us who we are. And then in chapter 4, the commands start coming out after a rich context of positional truths. That's what we're trying to live in. In light of who we are, this is how we're to act. When you forget who you are, you forget what to do. When you remember who you are, you know what to do. And so tonight we're going to talk about being a neighbor. Now, before you fluff this off and think, oh, wow, suddenly we're going really lightweight here. We've gone from varsity to frosh soft in 1 minute. You may not know that neighbor is actually a key concept in the Bible. Over 141 times in the Bible, the word neighbor is used. It's one of the top two commandments summarized in the whole Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your, what, church? Neighbor as yourself. As a matter of fact, the whole Ten Commandments, it is said, is divided up around those two commands. The first four of the top Ten Commandments are around loving God. Commandment 5 through 10, what it means to love your neighbor. This is a critical concept. Especially as we move on in our specific culture, to be honest with you, as a pastor, I see in my own life, I see in the people I shepherd, a lot of unneighborly behavior from the church. And if anyone should have the corner on being a neighbor, we should. And we're going to talk about that tonight, okay? In a grace-filled, shame-removed, truth-valuing way, okay? So let's go old school. Let's open our Bibles. That's not old school, but open your Bibles and let's stand up and read the Word of God. Since we had an organ tonight, and we actually had an accordion. I didn't know if you saw that. Dave was on the accordion and a violin. We got some great instruments. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Let's read a familiar story and bring it in a very relevant way. Luke chapter 10. Verse 25. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What's written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. When he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he put a man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the one who fell into the hand of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Let's pray. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's living and active. And I pray tonight it would be our authority. I pray tonight it would be the lens through which we view you and through which we view the world and through which we view ourselves. Jesus, may you emerge from the pages of these scriptures in such a way that we are drawn to you and give you all of who we are. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I want you to see a video of a modern-day Good Samaritan, and I show it to you just to show you a lot of times we can keep this story in an ancient context. I want you to see just one person trying to live it out in a modern-day context. Watch this.
When I started this clinic, I was hoping that more doctors would follow my lead and join me, maybe even part-time, but no one did. And in fact, over the last 8 years, it seems like I've become somewhat of a pariah or an outcast. When I used to work in the ER, I was making a good living, very comfortable. We saw a number of uninsured patients, and I recognized that a lot of these patients were my neighbors, some of them literally my neighbors, people like barbers, sawmill operators, workers at convenience stores, mechanics. I had to see these people every day who I know could be treated more compassionately, more cost-effectively in another setting. I felt like basically, even though I was working in the ER, I was walking around them and I was not being a neighbor to them. I kept asking myself the question, is this what a Good Samaritan would do? I really sensed in my heart that God wanted me to provide medical care for these people outside of the ER. And who was I to question what God wanted to do? About 8 years ago, I opened Patmos Emergency Clinic to provide care for the uninsured. On average, I have about 5,000 patient visits a year. About 60% of those don't have insurance. About 25% have high deductible commercial insurance. So how are you feeling today?
Didn't sleep very well.
Did you take your blood pressure medicine this morning at all?
No.
No? Okay.
I took it.
All right. A lot of people thought what I was doing was foolish, and they probably were right. In the eyes of the world, I think it is foolish, but God has a different strategy. He tends to choose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Taking care of the uninsured, that's the ultimate foolishness in healthcare today. The last 8 years trying to more authentically be a follower of Christ is a lot of times a struggle. Struggle financially. I've foregone quite a large amount of income. The struggles of recognizing that my skills are deteriorating from the ER. But the biggest cost really would probably be with my kids, because I've foregone putting money aside for their college education. My kids didn't have a choice in that. And that bothers me. I wonder sometimes if it's really worth it. I could work maybe a shift or two in an ER a week and do as well financially as I am now, and have a lot more time off to do other things, spend time with my family. Don't know. How you doing?
I've been worried about my toe. This morning, it was swelled and throbbing real bad.
You weren't gonna go to the ER. The reason you weren't gonna go to the ER is why? I mean, that thing needed to be
expensive.
Fixed. Expensive.
Hey, I'm being garnished for 12 years ago.
Well, let's take a look at it.
That's tender right there.
Does it feel sharp when I press there, or just hurt?
Well, it's just in certain places.
I'm gonna get you basically 20 days worth of this medicine to take twice a day. All right. Did we get you a work excuse?
No.
Joe was a guy who got good care. He wouldn't have gotten good care. That's satisfying. He would have been another invisible casualty of our healthcare system. Somebody who would have fallen through the cracks, and somebody I was able to help. Take it easy now.
I'll do it.
All right, stay safe. It's been worth the risk, I think, because I'm kind of afraid of the type of person I would have become had I continued doing what I was doing. To become more hardened and callous and willingly blind.
That story in so many ways is disturbing to me. In the best way possible, the best kingdom way, because it calls into question some deep-rooted beliefs that I hold. He's so un-American, but he's so kingdom. Do you see yourself as a neighbor? Do you love your neighbor? The way I answer that and come into this study and this time tonight is that depends. It depends how you define neighbor, and it depends who you define is my neighbor. Wouldn't it be great to ask Jesus, you tell me what it means to be a neighbor, and you tell me who my neighbor is? Because I sense in this room, I sensed it last night, I saw it last night, there is a yes, Lord spirit here. You define, I'm all in. Well, we're going to look at the story a little bit closer and walk through the story, because someone actually did ask Jesus, who is my neighbor? Define neighbor. And as I tell my church all the time, the best way to live is under Jesus' definitions. He came to define everything about us. So let's jump back into the story. And you can see in your notes, I put it for you, how Jesus would define neighbor. A person with, that should be heart, there's a typo there. A person with a heart that does more than pump blood. A heart from Jesus that sees, feels, advocates, and remedies. Jesus' definition of a neighbor. Not just for the people we like, but for the people Jesus brings across our path. It's easy. I mean, anyone can love people they like. But the goal of our Christian life is not to live to the best of our ability. The goal of the Christian life is to live to the best of his ability and to live a life that defies human explanation. That's what's going to drop jaws and draw people to Christ in you. When there are things in your life that have no earthly explanation, that's why we need the Spirit of God. So let's jump back into Luke chapter 10. And let's just jump in asking the question, am I a neighbor? Jesus, would you show me what it means to be a neighbor, especially in 2015, especially in the West, in our culture today, where it seems things are so turbulent and talk is so cheap and so almost combative. What does it mean for the Church of Jesus Christ to be neighborly here in the West? On one occasion, verse 25, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. He asked, "What must I do?" And you can circle those words. It's always the wrong question when it comes to pleasing God. You can't do enough to please God. Now, most of us in this room know that up here, yet I would say if you do an audit of your Christian life, and I ask you, does God love you? When do you feel like God really loves you? You would point to what you do as an indicator that God loves you more. The reality is, God's love was completely satisfied on the cross through Christ. He took doing out of the equation. I am not advocating not doing, but we don't do to earn. We do because it was earned for us. I do believe that there are works involved in the Christian life, but it's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for me, not my work for him or to add to his work. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's asking, what do I do to inherit eternal life? What this expert law wants to do, he's a religious lawyer. He mastered the Old Testament. That's his role. He's trying to trap Jesus. See, he believed and knew that Jesus was a friend of people who could care less about the Old Testament, who could care less about the law, who could care less about the do's and don'ts. And so what he's trying to do is lure Jesus to indict himself to say, oh, it doesn't matter what you do. God accepts everyone and anyone. But Jesus has a twist. Jesus won't be trapped. He's a friend of sinners. He's befriending people the religious people hated and can't believe if he was the Son of God, he would hang out with those people. But Jesus didn't drop his holiness to be a friend of sinners. He held his convictions with grace and truth. And so must we in these days. What's written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? Literally, how do you recite it? Give me a summary of the 613 laws of Judaism. Sum up the Old Testament, he said. He answered, love the Lord your God, answers with the Shema that Bill taught us in the morning. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to vindicate himself. He wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, okay, so who's my neighbor? After giving him the expected answer, Jesus commends him, but Jesus knew what the religious person didn't, that the law, being religious, keeping up with the do's, listen to me, is a way of life. It's not a way to life. Our religious activity will never give us the life in Christ we're longing for. If you're taking notes, I hope you are. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 becomes very relevant right now. And there's plenty of verses that build this out. I'll just use this one. It says, no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. You want the cliff notes to quote Lisa from a few days ago? No one can ever be made right with God by doing. That was my righteousness before I met Christ. No one had ever shared the gospel, or if they had, the good news, I wasn't in a place to receive it. And I thought, I know I'm going to face God. How can I face God and not go to hell, frankly, when I was a teenager. That concerned me. So you know what I did? I read a chapter of the New Testament every night in high school. Because I figured none of my high school friends are reading their Bibles, so at least I'm better than them. Then the rest of the week was mine to live any way I want. That didn't make me more righteous. As a matter of fact, my morality continued to slip. It's ultimately what led me to Christ. I couldn't stop the moral, immoral slide. So I had to cry out for God for a plan B. It just made me feel more guilty. No one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. Now let me ask you, think with me, in what other meaningful relationship would that question the lawyer asks be okay? What's the minimum standard that you require? What marriage thrives on that question? When a spouse says, honey, what is the minimum I have to do to show you I love you? What happens when children, when parents live under that premise? I'm going to do the minimum I have to do to make sure that you're loved. What do we call employees in a company who just do the minimum to get by? At least at our church, we call them unemployed. See, in what other relationship, when you think about it, is that question okay? Jesus responds, and in doing so, he's going to answer the question that's the core of what God means when he says, love your neighbor. Jesus says, okay, this reminds me of a story, and he takes us right to a crime scene. He says, in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jesus actually chooses an infamous route that was actually a 17-mile route that dropped 3,500 feet. It was called in its day still the Pass of Blood. It was known for its rugged wilderness terrain, riddled with large rocks and caves, and robbers hid out on this pass, hiding to prey on unsuspecting travelers. It's still around. You can walk it today. This man is going from Jerusalem to Jericho when he's attacked by robbers. Now, put yourself into the next line. Or in the words of Jesus, let it read you. How would you feel to be on the receiving end of this? You're outnumbered, and the first thing people do in a public road, and no one stops him, they stripped him of his clothes. Think of the violent invasion of being stripped. Not severely physically harmed, just shamed and knowing if this is what they're doing to start, what's happening next? And you can't stop it. Then they beat him and went away, leaving him dead. Literally, it says in the text that he fell among, and the point of the parable is this. He didn't go looking for this misfortune. It came to him. It wasn't his egregious sin that put him in this place. He was sinned upon. And you know what? Honestly, rarely do I ever find people intentionally wanting their life narrative to end in ruin. When I've had the boldness or sensed the Spirit's prompting to stop by the side of a road and talk to someone with a cardboard sign, I have never heard this story. Actually, this is my life ambition. I intended in my life to go to college, to start with gateway drugs, to become addicted, to be disowned by my family and shamed, and to end up on a road holding a sign to where people don't even recognize me or acknowledge me as a person. I love this life. Never has that happened. Ever. See, it's really deceiving to believe that everybody is where they are because of the choices they make. I would say it's ungodly. Yeah, we all make choices, and our choices have consequences. And what we say in our church is this. Sin will always take you farther than you ever wanted to go. It'll leave you there longer than you ever wanted to stay. And you'll ultimately pay more than you ever wanted to pay. I am not belittling sin when I say this. But Hebrews says there is a deceitful nature about sin. No one ever steps into, just one step away from God, intending to end up on the side of a road or out of a relationship or shaming the name of God or whatever it is. I know we need a healthy respect for God. Honestly, I'm calling us as a church, let's have a healthy respect for sin. I read this story and realize he fell into misfortune. I have fallen into God fortune. In my limited travels, it never ceases to amaze me, and I don't have any explanation why I was born where I was born, and especially in the developing world, why I wasn't born there. I can't tell you why I was born the family I was born into. I can't tell you why my parents are 60 years in their marriage. They both have a debilitating disease, and they're in a care facility, still in the same room, even though they can't talk anymore. I never worried once, ever, in high school growing up, ever that my parents would divorce. It never crossed my mind. Why was I put in that home? And why was I put in a home where I was put in private schools my whole life till I went to college, and I chose to go to a public school, the Harvard of the West, Sacramento State University. All right. Go Hornets. Why? Why was it always a given you will go to college? And why did my dad help fund college to the point where I graduated without any college debt? Why was I given the opportunities I was given? Why was I given a seminary education? Why was I given mentors? Why was I given the DNA of the gene pool where I can even think as a 50-year-old? Why? I don't have an answer for that. But I have fallen into God's fortune. And but by the grace of God, I stand before you on this platform of Mount Hermon, and I'm not the one on the side of the road holding a sign. See, the first thing we got to get out of our mind when we see the other, who is really our neighbor, is that, you know what? They have fallen into misfortune. I have fallen into God's fortune. And God's grace in us, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul said, but by the grace of God, I am who I am. But his grace in me was not without effect. Now watch how he leverages grace and works. He says, I worked harder than all, yet not I, but the grace of God. I don't know if it was my work or the grace, but I did both. He leveraged grace with obedience. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Verse 31, good news, a religious person comes. A priest happened to be going down the same road. And he saw the man. Now, he saw is critical. All three, driver-bys, walker-bys, whatever, saw the same thing. But he passed by the other side. So to a Levite, oh, finally, a Levite's a modern-day altar boy, a professional altar boy. What altar boys are to the Episcopal or altar girls in Catholic Church, that's what the Levite was in the first century to the Jews. He came, he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Here's your first road rule on page 2 of your notes. This one's going to hurt. A good excuse can lead to a wrong response. A good excuse can lead to a wrong response. We are so good in the church, we are so good in the West at justifying our own non-activity with very logical excuses. All three see the same thing. Why didn't you stop? They were being logical. He's not dead. He's bleeding out. The crime is fresh. To stop would jeopardize their own safety, put them in jeopardy. It was Blaise Pascal, arguably one of the most brilliant minds who ever walked the planet, who said this: reason's last step is recognizing an infinity of things surpass it. Listen, especially out here in our neck of the woods here, we value the intellect. We value reason. We value education. But we best not idolize it. We best hold it in its proper place. There are things, according to Pascal and according to the Bible, that surpass reason and trump reason. For instance, faith trumps reason. Love sometimes is illogical. Hope is illogical. The prompting of the Holy Spirit sometimes is illogical. Obedience to the Word sometimes defies logic. When's the last time you did something foolish in obedience to God? I was meeting last week with a girl, a woman, who had just graduated from UCLA. Not only did she graduate top of her class, she was a Division I athlete. And because of sin that was put on her in her high school years, she got to college and rebelled. Until her senior year of college, God got a hold of her, and she got involved in a ministry called Athletes in Action, the Athletic Ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ. And she became so excited. She just wanted everyone on her team and in the sports department to know about the new life she had found in Christ. She wanted it for everyone. Because if Christ met her in a rebellious state, she thought, everyone needs this. She had tons of offers when she graduated from college, and she chose to go on staff with Athletes in Action at UCLA. And so she's sitting across the table, because in 1987, that was my call at UCLA to be a chaplain in the athletic department. And she's telling me about this. She goes, you know, giving me the opportunity to get involved, Anna and me to get involved in what she's doing. And she kept saying, I can't believe I'm asking people for money, because they have to raise their support. And I stopped her. I'm like, you are not asking people for money. You are inviting people to join you in the Great Commission. So we finished, and she stopped, and she... Before we left, I prayed for her, and she said, can I just ask you one more question? She goes, am I being foolish? I have an opportunity before me. She had a sweet offer down in Los Angeles. She goes, and here I am trying to raise $36,000 to go on the athletic department and reach people for Christ. Am I just missing it? And I said, actually, you are being foolish. I don't know any missionary in their right mind that we support in our church. They all should be institutionalized. I'm so grateful that Kate is not choosing reason, but following the promptings of the Holy Spirit. A Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, and here's the word, the whole parable pivots on. Look at this. I'm reading from the NIV. He took pity on him. He took pity on him. To have pity, the biblical word means to be so moved emotionally, your gut is wrenched. Literally, it's the word for the bowels. Biblically speaking, what makes this word distinct is this. Some of your translations say compassion. What makes this word distinct is this. Biblical compassion always leads to action. It's not compassion if you stay where you are. It's only compassion if you act on it. And this is the twist no one expected. This is the Samaritan who was hated by the Jews. This was the one in conflict, an enemy. And he sees him, and he has what the key trait that Jesus is calling in every one of us, compassion. In the Bible, the word that this word compassion is most attributed to, you know, a biblical character? Jesus. Whenever it's attributed to him, someone's life was completely changed. Completely changed. So the Samaritan comes, and he had every right as an enemy of this Jew to put him out of his misery and kill him. Instead, he does the opposite. His gut wrenches, and it leads him to action, and he does something different. Let me step out of this and ask you a question, because this is key. If you want to be a neighbor, this is key. What breaks your heart? What wrenches your gut? What is it that makes you weep and pound the table and say, I can't take this anymore. Why is this happening? Our culture would tell you, run away from that. Anesthetize yourself. Run to recreation. Run to entertainment. Busy yourself. Bury yourself in your work. Whatever you do, don't let your heart break. Jesus would tell you, slow down. Sit in it. Break. Because if it's wrenching your gut, it's breaking my heart. And I've raised you up to be part of my solution. So what breaks your heart? One of the reasons we're not good neighbors is because of the marginless pace we're living these days. In 2008, I was hoodwinked by the president of the Covenant Church in the Congo. A rebellion had broken out for 10 years in the Congo, and our denomination was very involved over there, pulled all their missionaries, and their time had come where there'd been peace for enough time, and he kept asking me to come over. And I said, Messiah, I can't come over. I can't come over. I've got a family. I was being logical. And so he got up, he was preaching at our church, and our best missionary strategy has been to bring Congolese to our church. In 1961, our church, a Stanford med student, went over to the Congo as a doctor in 61 and was martyred in a rebellion by Mobutu, the evil dictator. Remember the fez, the leopard fez he wore? Paul Carlson was martyred over there. So our church gave a martyr to the Congo. It sealed our relationship. And Mosai says in front of the church, don't you think Gary should go to the Congo? Everyone's clapping. And I look at him after we were just in my office. I was saying, I'm not going to the Congo. I'm like, that wasn't cool, man. That wasn't cool. Anyway, so I go. And I'll never forget, 36 hours. It's no big deal, really. I land in Gemena in an MAF plane. And Mosai's crying. He's like, everybody gives money. No one comes. This is in 2008. He goes, thank you for coming. We took that missionary aviation fellowship plane, a single prop plane. We flew all over the northwestern part of the Congo. I saw the seminaries. I saw the 100 medical clinics. I saw the 5 hospitals. Almost a million kids, 300,000 kids in schools run by the Covenant Church over there. A million people in the northwest region in churches. And right before we were leaving, it was dusk, I'd been there a week, and Mosai said, I need you to see one more thing. And we went to the small hut, and there were 12 children in it. And he said, these are kids who've been orphaned by the war, by AIDS, or whatever. And these are kids we're caring for. I still have a picture at dusk with those 12 kids, but walking through their room, it just broke my heart. And I didn't sleep that night. I've never had this experience. I was wrestling with God, and I'm like, why? Why? I knew the statistics. The UN called this area of the world the most unsafe place in the world for a woman. They call it the rape capital of the world. It's the most under-resourced part of the poorest country of the world. And I sensed the Holy Spirit, as I was tossing and turning, saying, you think it breaks your heart? How do you think I feel? So as we were flying out, I was with a friend of mine, it was Doug Morton, and we were talking it through, and we just put on our list, maybe there could be something there. I came back, and this isn't a story about Gary, but we just let the need be known, And I couldn't get away from the broken heart. And what I realized is we're not called to the Congo, but I am called to do something about that area of the Congo. Long story, really short. Today there's 85 kids in an orphanage in the Congo, in that very region of the world. And there's 2 house parents caring for them. In the Gemena region, there's not a lot of internet downloads. because there's no electricity. In this village of Bokonto, there is in Gemina, but not in Bokonto, solar panels have been put into this orphanage, and they're pulling down an internet feed from satellites. And they're giving electricity to these kids. And they're beaming the internet feed to a university that's been established by this president, Masai, who has his doctorate, in an accredited university. And they're pulling down curriculum from Stanford and from other areas in French. So there's a university. So from the orphans to the universities, people are being developed in the Congo. And our daughter came out of that orphanage. See, when God breaks your heart, it's for a reason, men and women. It's for a reason. What breaks your heart? I got to go quickly here. Look what he does. He went and bandaged his wounds. He didn't have a first aid kit. He ripped off his own clothes and bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. Oil soothed the wound. Wine disinfected it. He put the man on his own donkey. He got off the saddle and put the man on the donkey. He walked. This is so unbelievably humbling and self-denying. This is what it means to be a neighbor, to understand we're no better than when God breaks our heart. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, two days' wages, enough to pay for room and board for 24 days. And he gave him the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I'll reimburse you for any expense you may have. See, here's the reality. Neighboring, and I've jumped over a bunch of road rules here, but the last one, number 4, neighboring's maximized in community. You can't do it all, but you can do your part. And when the church each does its part around a cause, something exponential takes place. It's kingdom math. Verse 36, so which of these do you think was a neighbor? Jesus asked. To the man who fell into the hands of robbers. The expert in the law replied, listen to this, he's so prejudiced, he didn't get it, and he's standing before the Lord himself, and he says, he can't even use the word Samaritan, the one who had mercy on him. He hated the Samaritan so much, he couldn't even say the name. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Continually, the tenses. Do likewise. My friends, that is not a suggestion. It's a command from our Lord. Now give me 5 minutes and give me your best for the next 5 minutes. Can you do that? As you push back and as you think, I could never do this, that is true. We're asking us to live to the best of His ability. Can I ask you, wouldn't we all want to live next door to someone who values these values? Wouldn't we all want to have a neighbor like that? The key to the parable and the key that what I want to get across when it comes to being a neighbor and seeing yourself as a neighbor, I believe what Jesus is trying to teach to this Israelite lawyer, we will never neighbor. We will never be neighborly. Don't miss this, please. You with me? Until we see ourselves as having been radically neighbored by Jesus. We will never neighbor until we see ourselves as being radically neighbored by Jesus. Look again in the story where the Israelite was placed in the parable. The Israelite is on the road. The Samaritan is in the saddle. What Jesus is trying to show this religious leader is this, and it's what he's trying to show you and me. We're the ones in need of grace and an act of radical love. The only way his heart and our heart changes is if we see ourselves on the ground instead of in the saddle. Only if that would happen to him would he get up and start to look at everyone differently. Only then would he be a neighbor. Only then would he look at people in the past that he despised. People of the wrong race, the wrong class, the wrong, I'm going to just put it out there, even the wrong sexual orientation. Would they we look at them and say, oh, but I was no different? I was saved by someone who'd been an enemy. I was saved by someone I had rejected and resisted myself. I've been saved by an act of radical love and grace by the Lord Jesus Christ. In our culture, the only way we're going to neighbor people, period, is by, with the gospel, spreading it as far as we can and seeing ourselves as having been radically neighbored by Jesus. See, the reality is, the gospel, the good news that Christ came into the world, he came into our road, he owed us nothing, he had all the power like that Samaritan did on this story, in this story. We owed him everything. We've rejected him our whole lives, but when he came to our place on the road, he had compassion on you when he didn't need to. You know it. You should have been judged just like I should have been judged that Halloween night. When I came to Christ, when I was broken, you know it as much as I do. He came to the place in the road, he had compassion, and Jesus saw us, and he knew that to stop, listen to me, wouldn't risk his life, it would cost him his life to come to earth. And so he bled out so that you wouldn't have to bleed out and die and face a godless eternity without him. Men and women, and I've got two more minutes. The gospel is not just a doorway you walk through and then leave behind and forget that you have been saved by the grace of God. The gospel is something you carry with you every day after you walk through the doorway and live off of every day. I think we've lost our neighborliness because we've forgotten we've been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. When he had all the power, he got off his horse, came to our place, and bled out and bandaged our wounds and brought healing to us. And so how is anyone caught in sin, any sin, going to find grace and healing and wholeness unless we introduce them to that kind of Savior who calls everybody to repent? No one is sovereign over their lives, even our sexual lives. No one is sovereign. God is sovereign. And so we must call all people to live under God's sovereignty. But my fears were shutting the front door in the face of too many people. How will they sniff out the aroma of Christ if we quit being neighborly? So I'm going to ask it one more time. Are you a neighbor? Who is it that God's calling you to neighbor? Would you join me in prayer and asking God to break our hearts? I just want to be really clear because I need to be right now on two things. One, on Sunday I stood before our church and shared with our church the convictions. You know, we talked about Jesus' definitions, that we're living in Jesus' definitions of identity, of sexuality, of all that. In Matthew 19, Jesus was very clear on all of that. And you can read it, verse 4 to 6, very crystal clear. But I told our church, and this is what I'm trying to get across to you, out of love. How we handle those convictions is as important as the convictions themselves. I've seen way too many people hurt in a lot of different areas outside the church because the truth wasn't handled with love and grace and humility. It was a club and handled with pride and piousness and from people who forgot that they were once on the road and Christ could have put them out of their misery and sent us to hell. We all deserve hell. But Jesus got off his horse and bandaged our wounds and healed us, and we're in the process of being healed, and we're called to get on the road and help others find healing and hope in Jesus Christ. That's what I want to get across. So let's pray. So Father, these are impossible things. But I call us, I'm going to use a biblical word here, to repent of our religious spirit. to turn our thinking and turn our lives away from the lie that if we do more, you'll love us more. And that we're better than, because in our hierarchy of sin, we don't do certain things or we do do other things. Father, would you bring a fresh wave in this congregation of humility and dependence like Mark called us to on you? You are the air we breathe. And Lord, would you help us steward the truth of the gospel in a neighborly way across the fences in our lives, whether those are cubicles or pews or picket fences or cyclone fences. Give us a radical love that loves our enemies the way you taught us to and holds out the gospel in such a way people see our good deeds and want to glorify you and enter the kingdom. Speak to us tonight about what breaks our heart. Speak to us tonight about our pace. Speak to us tonight about how not just to be hearers of the word, but doers. Lord, we certainly need you and love you and thank you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Let's clap, that's okay. I have such hope that there, honestly, I think if the church would recapture this concept of being neighborly, wow.